All right, John, the 16th chapter. Crowd's a little bit low. I don't know if that's due to the coldness. It is cold out there, isn't it? I don't care who you are, it's cold. I remember thinking, you know, we lived in Arizona for a while, 3 years or so. But in Arizona, they say, you know, that's a dry heat. I don't care what you say. It gets to be 117. That's hot. I don't care what kind of heat you call it. That's just hot. And that's kind of the way I feel about the coldness around these parts. It's just cold. All right, John chapter 16. And we just wrapped up chapter 15. And verse 27. And so we get right into the 16th chapter. Remember, all of this is still the upper room discourse. At least that is the conclusion of most. As I've already suggested to you, there are some who think that they are already on their way to Gethsemane, but I probably would side with all of this being in the upper room still. A few comments can be explained, I think, to come to that conclusion, and I think most come to that conclusion, and I would side with that. So we continue then with that discourse, and in verse 1, he says, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. And the Greek word there for falling away, some of your translations might have the word stumble. And that's really what it means, to put a stumbling block before someone. Or even a lot of Greek dictionaries would tell you it literally means to be led into sin, which raises, of course, an interesting question. When he says here, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away, he wasn't talking about them falling away immediately. But, of course, after he goes away, And then that would take us into the apostolic ministry, which, of course, would be after the church is established and all of that. So you have Jesus saying, I'm saying these things to you all so that you, who would be, of course, Christians, would not fall away. What does that say about the once saved, always saved doctrine? The idea that it's impossible to fall away. That kind of ruins that, doesn't it? Jesus is worried about his own apostles falling away. And certainly if they could fall away, we can fall away. And that was a real fear that he had. And so he said, that's why I'm saying all of these things. It would be all the things that he has said in this upper room discourse, but especially the things that he said towards the end of chapter 15 about the world hating them and all of that, that could obviously cause them to fall away. And persecution can cause us to fall away. Or in our case, we don't have that kind of persecution, but sometimes just the trials and tribulations of life, the ups and downs and problems, difficulties of life can cause individuals to fall away. And the Bible was written for that very purpose, in part, not the entire purpose, but in part to give us strength, to give us faith, and to help us not to fall away. I remember John, it comes to my mind when you read what Jesus says there, at least to my mind, immediately, I think of 1 John chapter 2, because it's not probably a coincidence that this comes from the pen of John, but John was writing what he wrote for the very purpose of keeping people from sinning. Christians from sinning. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Then, of course, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And you might want to keep that little statement in mind there. Jesus Christ, the righteous. That may play a part in one of the verses coming up here in John chapter 16. But it's interesting that John would use that kind of language. And it's real interesting as you go through the various epistles that John wrote, how many times he kind of uses almost the same language that Jesus used during his personal ministry. And it tells me he was paying attention. And so, that's just very, very interesting. A lot of the things that Jesus says that we've already studied in the book of John reappears by the inspired pen of John in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And again, it tells you that he was listening. And so, but anyway, Jesus said all of these things to them so that they would not fall away. And then he goes on to say, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he is offering service to God. And again, none of that comes to a surprise to us because it's a foregone conclusion. The Jews aren't hiding anything. They've already suggested to their fellow Jews that if anyone sides with Jesus, they're going to put you out of the synagogue. Remember that in various places in the past? Remember the parents of the blind man back in chapter 9? One of the reasons that they would not confess Christ, which was an amazing thing, even though, of course, Jesus had healed their son who was born blind. You would think the parents would be so grateful they couldn't wait to tell other people about Jesus. But in John chapter 9 and at verse 22, it says, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogues. And we didn't read the whole thing there, but you remember they were questioning the parents. Who healed him? Was he born blind and who did it? And they said, well, we know he was born blind, but you're going to have to ask him for yourself who did it. But the implication is they knew, but they wouldn't confess it because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogues. But the point is the Jews had made it known. That's what's going to happen to you if you confess Christ. That in chapter 12 and at verse 42, it says, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogues. So, I mean, in all of that, no need to rehash that a lot. We went over that when we were there at these various places. But I mean, it's just amazing. The Pharisee, the Jewish leaders, they actually, some of them anyway, believed in Jesus. They knew, yes, he is who he says he is. He is the Messiah. And yet they wouldn't confess him, because being able to associate in the synagogue was more important than accepting, confessing, acknowledging the one who is the Messiah. And, I mean, I think we could think about that and realize that is really amazing. But it was even more so. I mean, if you were a Jew, and I'm not, you know, we don't have too many Jews or if any here. I don't know if we have any of Jewish descent, but. If you were a Jew back in those days, I mean, waiting for the Messiah to come, that was front and center in your life. That was primary. And I think I've brought it up before, but I know some of you have visited Israel at various times. But one of the things that caught my attention when I was there was that scene of all of those Jews before the Wailing Wall praying, and just a mass of them. All dressed in black, when I saw them anyway. I've heard that they sometimes dressed all in red, and it's a sea of red. But they were all in black when I saw it. And I mean, just a bunch of them, all before the Wailing Wall praying. What do you think they were praying for? They were praying for the Messiah to come. And for years, we're talking generations or centuries, for years, the Jews have waited and waited for the Messiah to come. Now, here's a group of Jewish leaders who are supposed to be the spiritual elite, and they believe this is him. He's here. And they wouldn't confess him because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. That says volumes about them, I think, and really about human nature and how we love the comfortable things of life and social acceptance and that sort of thing. And that's not something that doesn't affect us even today. How many of us don't stand up for Jesus today like we ought to because we're afraid we might be dismissed in society or lose friends on the job, or even family members might disown us. And we know Jesus is the Messiah. So, you know, I mean, it's we can read this. And again, I'm amazed when I read things like this. But to, I think sometimes we need to look at ourselves and see whether or not we're guilty to some extent of the same thing. But look at those passages just to show you that now Jesus is saying they will. And it's interesting going back to John 16, verse 2. They will. He didn't say they might or this could happen. Jesus speaks as if this is a foregone conclusion. Because again, he knew, and the Jews have made this known. So he just says, this is what is going to happen. They will put you out of the synagogue. And of course, we find that that's exactly what took place. Indeed, the hour is coming when whosoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Now, so not everyone just had a terrible, sinister kind of heart who persecuted them. Some really, really thought they were on the right side. Now, who immediately comes to your mind? That's exactly right. Saul of Tarsus. And we have Paul using that kind of language, don't we? Remember over in Acts chapter 26, I think it is, one of the accounts, he was, I think it's Acts chapter 26, he was given an account of his conversion. And verse 1, so Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. So, of course, he gives his defense. Verse 4, my manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. So, you know, it's been well established. We've preached many times how Paul was into Judaism. He wasn't just dabbing in religion. I mean, he was a zealot, basically. And he wasn't among that party, but he was a Pharisee. But he was a zealot. I mean, he really believed what he did. Down at verse 9, he says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And he did it with a clear conscience, didn't he? He thought he was serving God. And that's exactly, long before that actually happened, Jesus said, this is what's going to happen. They will put you out of the synagogue. And some of them are going to think they're serving God when they do it. And we know that that was the case with Paul and no doubt with many, many others who persecuted the apostles. Now, then he continues. He says at verse 3, and they will do these things. Now, this is amazing. They will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. And I think I pointed out before to you, I mean, sometimes we can just read through this and forget who's being targeted in all of this. But who persecuted the apostles in the church at first anyway? It was the Jews. And we always think of the Romans because the Romans, of course, they persecuted the church most intently, in the most intense fashion. They're the ones, the blood of the saints were bathe the Roman Empire, of course, and all of the horrific things we read about, and the lighting on fire, and the being, you know, all of that kind of, just the beheading, all of that. The Romans were guilty of all of that. But really, it was the Jews who persecuted the church first. And of course, when you think about putting that out of the synagogue, you know he's talking about the Jews. But then you have this statement. Why did they do it? Why did these Jews do this? Why would they persecute the apostles? Jesus said, because they have not known the Father nor me. So the very people who God set aside to be a royal priesthood, to enter into a special covenant with them, the very group of people through whom the Messiah would come, the people God picked out from all of the people on the face of the earth, they don't know God. And so that's very powerful. And Jesus isn't here. He's, again, remember where we are. He's talking in the upper room to his apostles. So he would make these kind of statements sometimes to the Jews themselves and cause them to be upset, and they want to stone him. And that, so he's not trying to make any statement here. He's just stating a fact to his disciples in the upper room. The Jews really don't know God. And can that be said today? Yes. That could be said today. And now, you know, and you still have, I hate to always pick on premillennialism, but they're the ones who think somehow, some way, there's going to be this mass conversion of Jews after a while because they're still the special people of God. I think I've told you before, that's why some of these evangelicals even, they think you can be said that the Jew, they would limit it to the Jews, but they could be saved without Jesus. Because they're still God's special people. And again, one day there's going to be a mass conversion. Well, when you read a lot of the things that Paul says, particularly in the book of Romans, you understand he never anticipated any kind of mass conversion. If that happens, great. You know, I mean, who's going to, would you be sad if somehow thousands, millions of Jews were converted to Christ? Would that upset you? Of course not. Praise God, and that'd be wonderful. But the fact of the matter is, there isn't anything in the Bible that gives us an indication that that's really going to happen. That's a part of the concept of premillennialism. But the fact of the matter is, the Jews don't even know God. Even today, they don't know God. Even though they are the first ones to have the oracles of God, they don't know God. And it's not Don Wright, you know. Well, you have something against the Jews. You know, they'd crucify us. Probably not a good thing to say in this kind of study. But you know, certain circles today would just have a fit to hear someone say that about Jews. But this Jesus is the one who said about these Jews. They're doing all these things, or going to do these things, because they haven't known the Father. And that was a fact. They didn't, at the end of the day, they really didn't know God. And it's why they didn't recognize Jesus, most of them. But he said, I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. So Jesus, again, he's just preparing them. All of this is not only to comfort them, but he knows now he's about to go away. It's less than 24 hours before he's going to be crucified. And this is going to be a big shock and a traumatic situation for the apostles. And so he's saying these things so that they don't stumble and fall, so they're not led away into sin. Then verse four, he says, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? And again, we've kind of gotten into this a little bit, but get the first part of that. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. So a lot of what he's saying now, it wasn't necessary. Why didn't he warn them in the very beginning of his ministry about all of this? Well, it wasn't necessary, really, because he was with them. And he could comfort them face to face and even protect them. And like, you know, everything that happens during the personal ministry of Christ is nothing's happening by accident. And after Jesus picks these apostles, there's really no doubt. I mean, there's nothing in this gospel or any of the gospels, so far as I know, that where this is stated specifically. But I'm saying to you that once Jesus picked his apostles, nothing was going to happen to them at that particular time until the time was right for something to happen to them. Because God's plan now is being worked out. And again, all of this is predetermined, prearranged. Everything, I'm not saying this about everything in life like some people think. Like everything that ever happens is a part of some great scheme of God. That's not true. And everything that happens to you, in other words, is a part of God's overall scheme of things. You've heard me say before, and we'll not go down this path, but I could easily prove it, that there's some things in life that happen by chance that has nothing to do with the will of God. Now, there's not anything that happens apart from the permissive will of God. Like, he knows everything, and he knows what's going to happen and what has happened. He can see. So nothing can happen without him allowing it to happen. But I'm saying to you, not everything that happens in your life is a part of God's will, direct will. So I'm not saying that to you right now. But I would say that about his scheme of redemption. With regard to Jesus and everything that he did and everything that he even taught and everything that happened, everything along the way, the whole thing was prearranged and predetermined. Even the choosing of his apostles and all of that. So, you know, there wasn't any real reason for Jesus in the beginning of his ministry to warn these disciples about the world hating them and all of that. But now again, as I said a moment ago, he's 24 hours away from leaving them. And they're about to be on their own. And so now is the time to really prepare them for that situation. And so but then in verse 5 again, he says, "But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going?" Remember what I said to you, several lessons ago now, because it was several chapters ago. But, you know, all of that, the reaction of the apostles perturbed Jesus a little bit. Their self-centeredness, he didn't really appreciate. I mean, Jesus was a man. It could the feelings of Jesus be hurt? Yeah. And his disciples, it seems to me anyway, that they hurt his feelings a little bit. Because when he's talking to them about going away and that sort of thing, their response was always all wrong from a personal standpoint. And when he says here that now I'm about to go to him to send me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? He doesn't mean that literally. Now, I know that because look over it at chapter 13. At chapter 13 and verse 36. Chapter 13, verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" So Peter asked that specific question. So Jesus then over here in our text then, when he says, "None of you ask me, where am I going?" He doesn't mean that literally. He's saying now that they have come to a better understanding that he's going away. And they don't understand everything about that. But now it's pretty clear in their mind, he's going to leave them. And now that they understand that, they're filled with sorrow. And, you know, Jesus is thinking, listen, I'm the one going to the cross. What are you sorry for? I'm the one about to be persecuted. And in fact, I brought it up the first time. Back in chapter 14, is where we originally, I was talking about it a little bit, I think. Verse 28. He says, "You heard me say to you, I'm going away, and I will come to you again. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I'm going to the Father." See, they didn't rejoice at all. Like I just told you, he didn't just tell them he was going away. He's saying, "I'm going to my Father." For him, that was a great thing. And they should have rejoiced with him. Why? Because just like what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as Christians, we what? We rejoice together. We weep together. I can't remember exactly how he put that. But if you're, something brings you sorrow, it ought to bring me sorrow and all your brothers and sisters sorrow. Well, you know, there's something to that. like a family. We're a family. And so when family hurts, if someone in the family, the rest of the family hurts. Something good happens to a family member, we all rejoice. And that's what it should be in the body of Christ, of course. Well, Jesus felt that connection with his apostles. They have been together for 3.5 years. And he says, I'm telling you, I'm going away, and I'm going to my Father. And you should be rejoicing. And instead, you're full of sorrow. And now he brings that up again. You know, the wording's different, of course. But in chapter 15, again, what we just read, he kind of brings that up again. And says, you know, now all of a sudden you understand a little bit that I am going away. And you don't ask, you don't show any concern about me. That's basically what he's saying. You don't show any concern for me. And he's a little offended by that. Though he's the Son of God, even though he is God in the flesh, you can't hurt his feelings. And the disciples are showing a little bit of self-centeredness there. And just by the way, they're going to have to get over that kind of selfishness going forward, because you know they can't afford to be self-centered when Jesus goes away and they begin to embark upon their own ministry on earth. There won't be any room, any place for self-centeredness. It's going to be all about sacrifice, and they're going to find that out. But and again, Jesus doesn't make a huge deal about this. It's almost, he just kind of says it in passing. But you do see it when you read this. All right. So no one asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. Now, I'll tell you something else about all of that. The fact that they're filled with sorrow tells you, certainly must have told Jesus, that they really didn't completely grasp like they should have what he's just been telling them. Like, is he going to leave them all alone? No, what is he going to do? What's going to happen? He's going to send the comforter. He's told them that over and over again. Not going to leave you alone. Not going to leave you like orphans. I'm going to send you a helper. He's indicated, as we pointed out at the particular time, it wasn't going to just be any helper. It was going to be a divine helper. It was going to be a helper of the same kind as him. And so, you know, some of that should have started to relieve them a little bit, but they're still filled with sorrow. And so some things just aren't really connecting. They're not understanding the importance of him going away so that that helper can come. And so now he has to point that out to them. He says at verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you. And so it's important that Jesus goes away at this time. And certainly, again, they have all drawn a connection with each other. He's become attached to them, and obviously they have become attached to him. But they ought to be getting the big picture here now. It's needed, not just for them, really. It's advantageous for the whole world that he go away. But in regard to them specifically, it was important, because unless he goes away, the Spirit can't come. And Jesus doesn't get into that in great detail. He doesn't really tell us why that is the case. I think, number one, we understand that it's just, as I said a moment ago, all of this is prearranged and predetermined, and it's God's will that before the Spirit come, the Son had to go away. But even deeper than that, when Jesus talks about going away, you have to take the whole picture in mind. He's going, not like he's just going on vacation or something. He's going away. Where is he going? He's going back to the Father. But even before that, on that way, before he gets to the Father, what happens before that? He's going to the cross. He's going to die. And if he doesn't die, if he doesn't go to the cross, then of course the Spirit's not coming. The Spirit won't have any work to do. There'd be no reason for the Spirit to come. So Jesus has to go away, not just because he has to leave them. If not just because somehow or another you couldn't literally have Jesus on earth and the Holy Spirit come. I mean, if that was the will of God, it could have happened. But because of what Jesus was doing, where he was going to die on Calvary's cross. And without the death, burial, and resurrection, there'd be no work for the Holy Spirit to come and do. And so it is needed and necessary that Jesus go and do what God has planned for him to do and carry out the plan of salvation, become that propitiation before the Spirit can come. And so he just pointed out to you, it's advantageous to you that I go away. And then he gets to talking about the Spirit then. He says, but if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world. And the word convict there means basically to convince. And usually the word there denotes the idea of convincing someone by bringing shame upon them, getting them to the point where they feel a sense of shame. And so they're convinced of something, but they're convicted. And so he's telling, this is what the Holy Spirit's going to do. He's going to come and he's going to convince the world of some things. He's going to cause some people to feel shameful. And then he tells us three things that are involved in that. He says he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And then he gets into that a little bit. And by the way, those are still, and will always be, things that the world needs to be convicted about. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so then he mentions them one at a time. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And certainly the world today needs to be convinced of sin. You know how hard it is to convince a sinner that he's a sinner? That's not easy work, is it? Go ahead, Matt.
Remember what Paul was talking with Felix? He said he reasoned with them.
Right. Yes. Yeah, pretty much the same, isn't it? Yeah, right, yeah. And by the way, how did Paul do that? He did that by the inspiration of the Spirit. That'd have been the Spirit doing the very thing that Jesus said he was coming to do through Paul. And, of course, he did that through all of the apostles and all of the inspired men. In fact, the Holy Spirit continues to do that, not in any kind of miraculous way, but by and through you and me. Really, we should say by and through the Word. But that Word goes out through earthen vessels, which should involve all of us. Every time we go out and preach the gospel of Christ and try to help people, and those individuals are convinced that they are sinners and do something about it, that's really the Holy Spirit working through the inspired Word of God, doing the very thing Jesus said he was coming to do. But you notice there, he says, first of all, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And everything always, of course, goes back to faith in Jesus Christ. Unless you believe in Jesus, he said in John 8 at verse 24, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Like, there's all kind of sin that we could talk about and enumerate and look at some of the list of sins in the Bible and the works of the flesh and all of that. But at the core of everything is belief in Jesus Christ. You cannot be saved. Your sins cannot be taken care of unless you believe in Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit had to come because the world, for the most part, had rejected Jesus. And that has never, ever changed. The world, for the most part, people in the world, except for the small remnant of Christians, people in the world do not believe in Jesus. And so if people are going to be saved, they have to be convinced that they are sinners. And as I said a moment ago, that's not an easy thing to do. Because people just don't realize, a lot of people just think, you know, I look at my life and I'm a pretty good person. And how many people do you think that they're pretty good people? Almost everybody. And you know, there's a few that might realize that they're not good people and don't really care. But most people think that they are on the right side of things. And so now, what is our approach? You know, our approach really in the very beginning of things shouldn't be to necessarily deal first on specific sin. It's really all about getting people to believe in Jesus. It's why with the Philippian jailer, how did Paul deal with the Philippian jailer? What's the first thing? When the Philippian jailer said, what must I do? What did Paul say? Stop sinning. No, what did he say? Believe in Jesus. That was Paul's response. That has led, of course, a lot of Baptists and others to conclude that you don't have to be baptized. That's not the point at all. Because just moments later, he took him and he was baptized. But after he was taught. But before he was ever baptized, the very first thing he had to do is know something about Jesus and believe in Jesus. That's step number one. So the Holy Spirit came into the world to convince people of sin. Why? Because many didn't believe in him. Most didn't believe. The world didn't believe in him. And that's the first step, getting people to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And then he gets into righteousness. We'll talk about that righteousness. We've talked many times about righteousness. From the pen of John, it's a little more difficult to know what he is specifically referring to, because he doesn't use the word righteousness very often. But we'll talk about that on next week. Thank you for your attention.